Lord, thank you for that fount, the fount of the blood of Jesus that cleanses and washes away our sins. We are grateful, Lord, for that availability, Lord, to be able to be forgiven, to be able to be reconciled to you. And this morning, Lord, we just want to continue to worship you as we study your word. And so we pray, God, that you would indeed fill us with your Holy Spirit today. Speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, and I'm presuming that you do, why don't you turn in them with me to Genesis chapter 33 this morning. Let's read through it together, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, 'Who are these with you?' So he said, 'The children whom God has graciously given your servant.' Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, 'What do you mean by all this company which I met?' And he said, 'These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord.' But Esau said, 'I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself.' And Jacob said, 'No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough.' So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, 'Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before you.' But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir.' And Esau said, 'Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it Elohe Israel." Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, God, bless it to our hearts as we look at it to see what it has to say to us today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we pick up the continuation of our story with Jacob and Esau. And I was reminded this week that there are some who are watching that may not be familiar with the story where we're picking it up. And so just as a little bit of a review, you know, let's talk about this. You have Jacob and Esau, who were the sons of Isaac. Esau was the eldest son, so he was supposed to get the birthright. He was supposed to get the inheritance. He was supposed to get the blessing that had been promised to Isaac. And instead, Jacob, through his conniving, ended up getting Esau's birthright and also the blessing from his father. And because of that, Jacob fled and left there and went up to Haran, and that's where he married his four wives, Leah and Rachel and the two maidservants, one maidservant of Leah and one of Rachel. And by these ladies, he had 11 sons at this time. And so he has been told by the Lord, after spending 20 years there in Haran serving his uncle Laban, the Lord told him, it's time for you to go back to the land that I had promised you. But let's back up the story a little bit further than that, because as Jacob was going up to Haran, he had an encounter with God at Bethel. And there is where God began to really reveal himself to Jacob. And over the last 20 years, Jacob has had some growing to do in his relationship. And so he is growing and things are changing, but because of the fact that he had tricked his brother Esau out of his birthright and out of the blessing of inheritance as well, he is afraid that his brother Esau is going to kill him when he sees him, because that's what he had vowed to do. But we see in our story this morning, over that 20 years, God had been doing a work in Esau's heart. And so as God has told Jacob that he is now to go back to the land of his father, he has this fear that is in his heart. Oh, one more thing too. One of the last things that we saw in Jacob's life is that he had a name change. And he went from being Jacob to Israel. And Jacob means heel catcher or deceiver. Israel means to be governed by God. And so now, as we go forward with Jacob in his life, we're going to see that kind of reference, a change of his name. We're going to see times when he is referred to as Jacob and other times when he is referred to as Israel. Today in our chapter, there are plenty of references to him as Jacob, and we'll see why. But the conclusion of our chapter is really that he makes reference to the fact that God has changed his name and that God is now his God. So we pick up our account here in verse 1. It says, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming with him, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. So you remember the word had come back as Jacob had sent flocks and herds to Esau to try to appease him so that he would not be angry. And the word that came back is that Esau's coming and he's bringing 400 men with him. And so Jacob, at that point, he sent on these flocks and herds as a gift to him to try to appease him. And now we see that when he sees that Esau is coming, what he does is he begins to put his wives and children out in front of him at that point. And he put the maidservants and their children, verse 2, in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Well, when Jacob saw Esau coming, there was fear in his heart, no doubt. I can only imagine, you know. There wasn't this idea, at least in Jacob's mind, that this was going to be a friendly occasion. When somebody, you know, threatens to come and meet you with 400 men. And so there's, you know, there's one of those things that goes on that you begin to worry about what's going to happen when they, you know, come to you. And so we see that fear is evidenced in the placement of his family members. The two maidservants followed by Leah, and then Rachel and Joseph last. I think that Jacob loved all of his sons. At this time, he had 11 sons and one daughter. And he lined them up according, really, to his favorites. He put those of the handmaidens first, and then Leah, and the handmaidens were different than Leah so he put his sons in an order that expresses really to him his love and importance of them in his life. Now, like I said, I believe that he loved all of his sons, and I believe he loved his daughter, Dinah. But he loved them all, but of those 10, he loved less than he did Joseph. And it's shown by how he positions them in line. You know, you can imagine that his other sons are out in front, and they're the ones that will be attacked first, giving an opportunity to those who are in the back to run, to hide, to go to safety. And so Jacob, even still, even though he's been commanded by the Lord to go, he knows that God is with him, he knows he's following after the Lord, he's still got an angle. He's still trying to figure it all out and to do things his way. So we see that he has his favorites, and that is well known. Leah, she knows that Rachel is his favorite wife, and that he, treats her differently than her, and that her son, Joseph, is his favorite as well. I think it's always wrong to have favorites among your children. I have had friends of mine that have favored one of their children over another. And we can see it. I mean, it's obvious that he really does prefer, one child over another. Or she does, prefers one child over another. You know, that has a tendency to create issues within the family. Anytime that you treat one child with a greater sense of love than the other, or with favoritism, then what you do is you create problems within the relationships between siblings and also between parents. Often you'll find the husband will have a favorite and a wife will have a different favorite, and sometimes that even plays against them, because as the father favors one, then the mom reacts by favoring the other, and this becomes a big mess. We will see later on that this will cause issues for Joseph in his life. And if we think that it doesn't cause issues in our families, we would be mistaken. It's important that we love our children all the same, and that we don't treat one more favorably than another. Children are different. They have different personalities. And there is sometimes a connection that is there that is different one with another. But as parents, it's critical that we make sure that we understand the differences in our children, their personalities, and love them equally, and find those ways in which we can connect with them, even though they may be different than their other siblings. And it's a very important thing, because, as we'll see in Joseph's life, that it is going to cause resentment in his brothers. And they're going to sell him off as a slave. But some of his brothers wanted to kill him. That tells you how deep the resentment was. And I think it's partly done because of the fact that Jacob showed favoritism to his son. Verse 3, it says, "Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Here we have a change in Jacob. He crossed over before them. Jacob, this was not typical of him. This was not a part of his character in times past. He would have been hiding behind the skirt of his wife rather than being out in front as one who would be the protector and the keeper. And so we have to give kudos where kudos are deserved, and certainly this is one of them. He went out before them. And he then approaches Esau in humility. We see there that he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So as Jacob is walking forward, he gets down on his knees, and then he bows down to the ground in front of his brother Esau 7 times. And, the indication is here that there's a little movement and a bowing, and a little movement and a bowing down as he's approaching him. And he's actually, showing his humility to him, Jacob had already sent over gifts and showed that he didn't want to take anything materially from Esau. But then by bowing down, he showed he was submitted to his brother and wanted no social power over him either. And remember, this was a problem between the two of them in that Esau should have been the one that would have been having authority over the younger brother, but that all got mixed up and goofed up, and so now Jacob is making sure that he understands that he doesn't want to have any kind of social power over him or any other thing or materially. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a beautiful verse in the scripture. You know, it's really, I think, easy as you read through the scriptures to get a visual imagery within your mind about what is taking place. No matter what you think the people look like, what their faces look like, or even what their attire was or anything, there's the description of actions that are taking place here that instantly brings you into the story. As someone who is watching from a distance and looking and seeing all this that is transpiring, the people all being lined up, you know, and then Jacob getting up to the front and going toward Esau and then bowing down, you know, and you can see that attitude, that atmosphere, that Jacob was probably still, you know, in fear, hoping that things are going to turn out right, but not sure, but trusting that the Lord is going to make something out of this that's going to be good. And I think to his amazement, when he saw his brother, instead of his brother standing over him, instead of his brother, you know, trying to bring harm to him, it says that he ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a beautiful image of the connection that is there, a depth of relationship that is there. Think about this, even within us, and especially in our Western culture, where for the most part, a handshake is very sufficient. Not today, of course, but in times past, a handshake was very sufficient. Now you get elbow bumps and, you know, foot bumps and all these different things, you know, but a handshake was always adequate. And certainly, when you're first meeting someone and you're, you know, finding out who they are, handshakes surely, you know, would work. But then as you get to know one another, there is a customary hug that comes along, you know. And, of course, you know, as guys, we do the handshake hug, you know, the handshake and the arm around, you know, embracing one another. And then, you know, there's just the, hey, how you doing hug kind of thing that takes place. But the kiss is reserved for depth of relationship, right? The people that, you know, there are people that we care about, that we're fond of, but then there's that step that goes even further to where there's a kiss on the cheek that says that I love you like a relative, you know, a very deep friend, and I kiss you on the cheek in a respectful way, meaning nothing else by it except for a depth of relationship and friendship. Even still today, it is that way. In many cultures, in many countries, it is customary to greet one another with a kiss when you first meet. But I do think for us in the Western culture, it has a great significance. And I do believe even today within the Eastern culture that there is a great significance of that, where they would kiss on the cheek. As a matter of fact, I know everybody hates it, but in the New Testament, both Peter and Paul say that we are to greet one another with a holy kiss. And when they talk about that, that's what they are talking about. It is that kiss on the cheek. And just so guys don't get the wrong idea, it is men with men, women with women. And in a very pure, wholesome sense is what it's supposed to take place. In the Eastern culture, it's still something that is done. And I think that it shows a deep relationship, at least for us in our culture, when you go to that depth of friendship and love one for another. So Jacob expected a different response. But what had happened is that God had been at work in Esau's heart over that 20 years. You remember when you read back in the previous chapters that pretty much Esau had vowed that what he was going to do is he was going to kill his brother. You know, that little conniver, that sneaky little devil, you know, I'm going to kill him, you know. Now, for those of you who have brothers, you can understand that, I think. I don't know that Esau was serious, but he might have been. But certainly I'm not serious when I say I'm going to kill my brother, you know. I love him too much. And God certainly would work in our hearts to keep us from going to that extent, for sure. You see, I think that Jacob's humility paid off as well. I think that God had been working in Esau's heart. You know, and I think if Jacob would approach Esau with arrogance and, you know, thinking that, you know, I'm something and you're not, that, well, maybe that would have fired up Esau's emotions in his flesh, and he may have actually attempted to kill Jacob. Now, I don't know that for a fact because the Scripture doesn't tell me that there. That's Bob reading in between the lines there and thinking, well, this could be. But I can tell you this. God wants us to be peacemakers just like Jacob was. His approach in humility, his willingness to give to his brother, to appease that anger that was there, I think is really critical. And even the Lord himself says to us in Matthew 5:9, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." God has called us to be a peacemaker with others. I admire those that have that gift, you know, and I do know people that are like that. It just, man, in the midst of a heated situation, they're able to come in and really just bring calm to it, and, you know, to bring peace in the midst of turmoil. Me, on the other hand, I'm not so gifted in that way. You know, I often remind you guys, you know, I'm like Joshua. I'm a warrior. You know, let's fight. You know, let's just get it on. You know, why mess around? You know, the victor stands and the loser lies. And so let's just do that, you know. But from what I see in the Scriptures, that's the wrong kind of guy to be. You know, it says that those that are peacemakers are blessed because they are called the sons of God. In other words, there's an indication there that the character, that change of character that happens within a person when they become born again is that there should be that desire to be a peacemaker. So pray for your pastor. He needs it desperately. You know, even with this whole thing, with this COVID-19. Oh, man, I got to tell you, I'm struggling really bad, you know. I am not one that complies easily, and especially if I think I'm being deceived. I believe that I'm being deceived. I believe that I'm being manipulated in my flesh. I just go, I will not be. I will not be moved. And I'm not saying that's the right thing. That's why I asked you to pray for me. I'm struggling with this. I don't like it. I don't believe what they're telling me. And because of that, it makes it very difficult for me to comply. But I do know this, that what takes place in my heart is what God is concerned about. And so I need that change of heart within me as well in order to bring peace into my own heart and also into the life of those who are around me. Paul tells us in Romans 12:18, he says, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men." You know, I guess it would have been better if Paul just gave me that absolute, you know, not as much as depends on you, just live peaceably with all men, then it'd be easier for me to follow it, you see. But when it says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men, that gives me an out. You know, if it's not possible, okay, it's not possible. But it is possible. I believe it is when we have Christ at the center of our heart and our lives. You see, God has called us to be reconcilers because he has reconciled us to him. In 2 Corinthians 5, 18 and 19, it says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now certainly, there in Corinthians, it is talking about the ministry that we have to bring people to the knowledge of Christ and the fact that God wants to be reconciled to them. But certainly, it applies into our own lives as well. That if indeed we have been reconciled to Christ, that should be a part of our life, is being reconciled to others. More importantly, the most important thing is that we are reconciled to God. That as we are reconciled to God, then it makes it possible for us to be reconciled to others. You know, I don't know if you're having issues right now with somebody in your life, that there's a separation, a contention between you, like there was between Esau and Jacob. You know, God has called us to be the one that really tries to bring that peace in, that tries to be reconciled one to another. And if you have someone that's in your life that you're struggling with, that you're having problems with, you know, may I encourage you to put that to prayer and ask God to go before you, just as God had gone before Esau, that he'd be working in the heart of the individual that you need to be reconciled with, and that God would go before you, and that you would go in humility, and that you would go with a well-thought-out word, you know, just as Jacob had sent gifts on ahead. That is what we need from God, is the gifts that we would give to others, maybe not physical gifts, and maybe it is, but maybe not physical gifts, but certainly the gift of words, those words that, you know, are like the apples of gold and settings of silver. You know, those good words that minister to the heart and to the ear. My friends, if you have contention in your life with somebody else, God would love for you to be reconciled. I can guarantee you that. Now, you know, I go back to what Paul said, if it is possible, as much depends on you, live peaceably with all men. You know, reconciliation takes two. And sometimes the other person does not want to be reconciled. I've had that experience in my life. But it doesn't negate the responsibility I have to make an effort to be reconciled to that person. It's critical that we do that. You see, the other thing that I love about this verse here, it says that Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him. This reminds me of a parable in the New Testament in Luke chapter 15, one that is probably one of the most well-known parables in the world, to be honest with you. The term, the prodigal son, is one that the world recognizes, both Christian and non. Many people who do not know Christ as their Savior do know about the prodigal son. That is one who left and went and he squandered his inheritance. And I love this part of this thing. It tells us that he squandered his inheritance, the money that he had that was given to him by his father. And he had gotten to such a low point in his life that you had a little Jewish boy feeding pigs. I mean, how much lower can you get than that as a Jew, than tending pigs? Pigs are forbidden animals. It's kind of interesting. I saw a little article this morning. I didn't get a chance to read all of it. But I guess in Haifa, they're having trouble with wild boars plaguing their city. That's pretty incredible when you have a country that has, there are people that eat pork in Israel. So maybe that's why they're there. I don't know. But I just found it kind of interesting. I can't wait to get home and read the article about how these wild boars are giving them issues. In this day, in Jesus' day, it was a forbidden animal. And And the Jews refrained from eating pork and raising pork and having pork around them. But here you find a little Jewish boy that had gone to the extent he was so low that he found himself feeding them. Not only that he was feeding them, but he was having to survive on what the pigs were eating. I mean, this boy is down to the depths. And it says that he came to his senses and he said to himself, the servants in my father's house, they eat better than I'm eating right now. I think I'm going to go back to my father's house and be a servant in my father's house. He humbled himself. He realized that he had done wrong and that he had to humble himself and go back to his father and just be a servant in the house. And so he turns and he heads home. And when he gets there, this is what it says, that the father was looking off in the distance for him. And when he saw him, in verse 20 of chapter 15, it says, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Remember what I said earlier about the kiss and the significance of the kiss being something that's of great affection, you know? And certainly that's what's meant here, is that the father, when he saw his son, rejoiced in his heart that his son had come back. As a matter of fact, when you go on and you read through the parable, you find that the father says, oh man, let's throw a party. My son who was lost has come home. Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a party. Let's celebrate. And of course, that is the image of our Heavenly Father, who, having sons and daughters who would turn away from him and go back into the world and get caught up in the world and find themselves in that place where they're eating pig slop and tending pigs and realizing that what they gave up was so much better than what they have now. And that heart that says, I just want to return to my father's. I'll be a servant in my father's house. That's what I'll do. And I'll go back. And let me tell you that when you make that decision to come back, then the father, he receives us with open arms. One of the other things you see here is that when he tells his father, I'll be a servant in your house, it says that the father put a coat of many colors on him, which we'll get to eventually in the book of Genesis, when Joseph ends up with his coat of many colors. It's one of the favoritisms that he received from his father, which caused, you know, problems between him and his brothers. But the coat of many colors was a sign of blessing and acceptance. And not only that, as being one of the leaders within the home as well, and gave him his signet ring, put sandals on his shoes, restored him fully to his inheritance, restored him fully to his position within the family. And of course, that's what God wants to do for us. If you've been backslidden, then you should know that the Father is looking for you to return so he can fall on your neck and kiss you, because he loves you and he's wanting to restore you as a son or a daughter. That's God's heart. I think we feel the strains on family being sheltered together right now, but there are those who have it much worse than what we do. I received an email from Jeff Rowansby, who is our missionary down in Tijuana, Mexico, that they are in need of $19,000 right now to help those in Mexico that don't have the government stepping up to help like we do here. And I'm encouraged by this, to be honest with you, because I really believe it's much more the place of the church to help out than it is the government. You see, anytime you receive something from someone, then you're beholden to them. And don't kid yourself. All the handouts that are going on right now, if you don't think there's not going to be a time where they're going to call in the chip, you're mistaken. It'll come. I'm not sure what that'll look like yet, but I guarantee you, it will come. And the thing of it is when the church gives out and it ministers to others, there's no calling in the chip.
there's an offering that goes even beyond that, that there's a blessing because there is that opportunity to lead them to the source of hope and help in their life. Some of this money will go to pastors who have gone out from the school that they have that have need right now because they're hurting and they need support. And so some of it will go there. Some of it will go to those families who have needs that, you know, in Mexico, for many people, they live day to day by their sustenance. They work the day, and that's how they pay for their food and that kind of thing. This will help some of those families in that regard, too. So we're going to send an offering, and we're going to help out with that. And if you would like to help out as well, to help us send a donation down, then just send a donation to the office and mark in the memo, Mexico COVID-19, and we will include it in the support that we are sending as well. In verse 5, it says, and he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are these with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. What a great moment as the family is introduced to Esau. Family is very important. It brings a great sense of fulfillment in our lives. Oh, I know that they can be a great source of frustration as well. There has been more than one occasion that I wanted to strangle my brothers, but I wouldn't trade them for anyone in the world, and I'm grateful as well for my wife and my daughter. You know, there's a blessing that comes with family, and it's really kind of interesting to see the desire to know our family more in depth today with Ancestry.com, 23andMe, the whole, you know, testing going on to see who and how you're related and that kind of thing. There's great interest in that. And for some people, that has worked out to be something really great. But unfortunately, it's a two-sided coin, because for ones that it works out really great, sometimes for others it doesn't work out so good, and it can lead to hurt. And the reason that it hurts is because there's such an intense desire for family. It's important to us, and so we need to understand the onslaught of attacks that are taking place against the family today. And to try to redefine what family is. And the reason they're trying to do that is because family is important. They want to be a family, even though it's not the way God has created it, but they're insisting that they can be. But it shows you the depth of importance of family, because people want to know who they belong to. You know, like I said, there's some great stories that have come out of those who have found relatives that they never even knew that they had. It is an important thing, and we should be aware of what's going on in our world today, and that we should be protecting family. And the best way that we can do that, first of all, is with our own family. Cherish it, protect it, minister to our families, one to another, you know, doing all that we can to maintain a good, healthy Christian family. And then helping others as you see that what their needs are as well. Verse 8, then Esau said, what do you mean by all this company which I met? And he said, these are to find favor in the sight of my Lord. Now these are those that he had sent out before him, 550 animals with those which would have been the herdsmen that would have led them. And all these went out before him, of course, going out as a gift. And verse 9, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Jacob's generous gift confused Esau. He did not expect this, showing that he had no sense of superiority over Jacob, or did not have a strong sense that Jacob owed him anything. Here we see that he says, I have enough. Both Esau and Jacob have a blessed testimony. They could both say, I have enough. We know the scripture says this, godliness with contentment is great gain. Do we have enough in our life? Are we satisfied with what we have? Are we always striving for more? You know, I find that there is this drive that takes place within our hearts that we always want something more. It's a natural thing that takes place. But to be honest with you, just because it's natural doesn't make it good. It doesn't mean that to have that desire to always want more is better. But allowing God to give to us as he desires, being content with what he gives us, is where we want to be as Christians. Esau's peace and contentment showed him to be a remarkably blessed man, though he did not receive the promise of the Abrahamic covenant as he had hoped that he would receive. Charles Spurgeon had this to say about this. I think it really says it well. He says, although Esau did not receive the great covenant blessing, that having gone to Jacob, who secured it by deception, yet Esau did receive a great blessing of a temporal kind, which Isaac pronounced upon him with all the fervor of a father who loved his son most ardently. Esau thus received what he most wanted, for he cared very little for the spiritual blessing, not being a spiritual man, and when he obtained the temporal blessing that satisfied his heart, and he said, it is enough. When the scriptures tell us that God chose Jacob over Esau, it becomes apparent as to why. Just as it was with King Saul, he was the people's choice, if you will. It doesn't directly say that, but certainly the people wanted him. But God said that he was interested in a man after his own heart, and that David was his choice. Now, Saul's sin and David's sin, both were sinners, in my opinion. David's sin would be considered more, you know, worse. I mean, David murdered, he committed adultery, you know, he lied, you know, he did all these things, which was, I think, far worse than the things that Saul did, but God didn't see that that way, because what he saw was the heart of Saul, and his heart was like that of Esau. He was carnal. He wasn't interested in the spiritual things of God. And God says, this is what I am after. I'm after a man or a woman who is after my heart, that is more content with spiritual things than they are with the fleshly things, the worldly things. That's what God is looking for. That's who God is looking for. Those that can find great contentment in godliness. It's a challenge to all of our hearts, I believe. And only we ourselves and the Lord can answer the question as to which part of life are we in. Are we truly seeking after him? Let's move on. Verse 10, and Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me. Please take my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. So he urged him and he took it. So we see here Esau's receiving of the gifts was as important to the reconciliation, as Jacob's giving of the gifts. When Jacob gave such a generous gift, it was his way of saying to Esau that he was sorry. And when Esau accepted the gifts, it was his way of accepting Jacob and saying he was forgiven. So this was a very important thing that took place here. Now, you know, I think it would be easy when Esau said, no, you keep your 550 animals, you know, I don't need them. I'd have said, okay, no problem. Good to see you, bro. I'm so glad we're reconnected. But, you know, Esau and Jacob both knew and understood what was going on there. In the culture, one never accepted a gift from an enemy, only from a friend. And to accept a gift was to accept his friendship. It was important. And I would ask that God would give me that kind of heart, that friendship would easily take over, have a greater precedence in my life than anything else. And I can safely say I know that is true in my life. I have had experiences in my life where that has been proven to me. Verse 12, then Esau said, let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before you. But Jacob said to him, my Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servants. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir. And Jacob was glad to be reconciled with his brother, but he didn't want to be too close to him. He was still afraid of Esau. You see, he was making an excuse why he could not go on with Esau. You know, if you've been around sheep, unlike cattle can be driven for a long distance each day. Sheep are not that way. And it's difficult for them to be driven for long distances. And so there's a slower pace that has to take place. And of course, women and children, they're walking, you know, they're going slow. And so he uses that as an excuse. But it really, as we'll see in a moment, it wasn't so much that, as he didn't want to be that close to his brother. Verse 15, and Esau said, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me. But he said, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. So now, not only does he get rid of his brother, and his brother says, hey, I'll leave a handful of guys behind. They can help out, that kind of thing. Jacob says, hey, we got it covered. There's no need for it. We'll take care of it, Esau says, okay, great, we'll go on. So he took all his men, and he left. Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth, built himself a house and made booths in it for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Unfortunately, Jacob still acted like old Jacob instead of the new Israel, because he said he would go far to the south with Esau to an area known as Mount Seir. Instead, he allowed Esau to go a few days beyond him, and then he headed north towards Succoth. He went the opposite direction that he told Esau that he would go. Even though there's a reconciliation that takes place here, Esau is, not trying to kill his brother anymore, there still wasn't a good, solid reconciliation there. And Jacob didn't want to be that close to him. And so he deceived him once again. You know what? Just because the Lord had changed his name to Israel doesn't mean that it's easy to be that man that God has called him to be. There is still much of his life that needs to be changed. And we'll see over the next few chapters God working in Jacob's life and rooting out that heel catcher and making him into the Israel governed by God that God has called him to be. Verse 18, then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. So God had appointed Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live in the land, but in tents as sojourners. Here was a disobedient and unwise settling down. He built booths. That's what Succoth means. They weren't houses, but they were more than tents. It was a compromise. And a compromise is often worse than a direct and overt disobedience of a command. He knows that he cannot erect a house, but he builds a booth, and in so doing, he shows his desire for a settled life. Who can blame a man for wanting to settle down in one place? It seems right, and as a matter of fact, we consider it odd when people don't. The wrong done here is that he was told that one day the land would be his descendants, but it was futuristic. He was to be a sojourner. We are that, and we are also sojourners here in the land that we live in today. This place is not our home. This is not the place where we need to settle roots into. We need to be connected to the kingdom of God. We are to remember not to get comfortable with this life, knowing that our promised land lies ahead of us, not here. Our job here is to bring people into the kingdom of God, to point them to the future that lies ahead. It's kind of interesting. We watch this. I'm going to say this, not, and it's not a negative way, but it may be perceived that a dumbed down version of Pilgrim's Progress, and it's a children's version, and it's at a level that I can understand. I try to read the book, and I have a hard time with allegorical writings anyways. And this was pretty clear. But it was interesting when you see that the whole idea there is that Christian's objective was to find the Lord, and then in finding the Lord, to bring others to that place where they would find the Lord too. And that's it. It's not complicated. But we complicate life by removing the objectives which God has created us for. And we settle down in the land and become comfortable and thinking, I will build a house here rather than a sukkah, a booth, a tent, a tabernacle, a place of temporary dwelling. Verse 19, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. And then he erected an altar there and called it El Elohe Israel. So, El Elohe Israel translates to this, to the God of Israel. So, who is Israel? You know, today when we think of that, we think of the land. But who was Israel at this time? It was Jacob. His name had been changed. And he says, I build this altar, a place of worship, a place of honor to the God of mine, my God. I am Israel, and I build this altar to him. There's no doubt that there is growth in Israel's life. We have seen it over the last 20 years of his life. There are many changes, and this is one indication of it. He is reconciled to his brother. He's back in the land, and he erects an altar to God. Yeah, this is very clear that there's some serious changes taking place in his life. And it's good that Jacob came to the promised land, and he settled there. But he came short of full obedience because it seems God directed him to return to the Bethel, according to what we see in Genesis 31:3. It says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed the pillar and where you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your family. And there's an implication there that where God wanted him to come back to was a place where he met him. He wanted him to be in that place. The altar was good, but complete obedience was better. God wants obedience first, then sacrifice. Jacob and his family will suffer in this wasted, disobedient period of time. I think of this, you know, I think of Saul when he was told to wait for Samuel to come and to make sacrifice before he would go into the battle. Samuel didn't come at the appointed time, and so Saul took it upon himself to offer sacrifice to God, which was forbidden. Only the priest can make a sacrifice to God. And Saul gave these excuses as to why he did it, tried to justify what he had done, you know. But Samuel was very quick to point out to him that what God desires more than sacrifice is obedience. Obedience. He wants us to follow him, to worship him, to obey him. And you know what? Here's the thing. His commands are clear. First, be reconciled to him and then to others. You know, I can, you know, go back to the New Testament when Jesus was asked, what are the two greatest commandments? He says, here's the first one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, depending on which gospel you're reading. And then the second is likened unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, upon these two hang all the other laws. Everything else is hinged upon those two. Because when you're doing those things there, everything else falls into place. If you are loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength, what are you not doing? Well, you are not putting idols in your life. You're worshiping Him and Him alone. Nobody else gets that adoration, that worship, that praise when you're doing those things. God makes it very simple for us. I didn't say it was easy. I said simple. Follow Him with your whole heart wherever He leads you. And in this, you will find contentment. If you're not content with that, then ask the Lord to speak to you and to show you how to find contentment in Him. The greatest thing that we can have in our life is a relationship with the true and living God. There's nothing in this life that will ever come close to satisfying like that. Nothing in our lives that would give us contentment that we can find in that. Everything else is fleeting. It's only momentary contentment. Because like they asked one very rich man at one point, I can't remember which one it was, but it's not important which one it was. When he was asked, how much money is enough? He said, just a little bit more. That's the fleetingness of this life. But when it comes to God, it does not ever fade away or pass. It is rich each and every day. Shall we pray? Father, we come before You, and we thank You for Your word. I thank You for this time. I pray, God, that You would bless us now, Lord, by taking these truths and ringing them within our heart. Make them resound, Lord, in our heart and within our mind and within our thoughts, Lord. Draw us close to You, I pray. And Lord, I thank You for this wonderful truth that is here about the reconciliation between Esau and Jacob. Lord, if we need to be reconciled to You, then let us do it right now. If we do not know You as our Savior, let us call upon Your name. Just pray that simple prayer. Lord, I am a sinner. I need You as my Savior. I know You died for my sins. You were buried, that You rose from the dead on the third day. Forgive me of my sins. Come into my heart and save me in Jesus' name. If you need to be reconciled back to God, if you've been backslidden, oh, please, you know the Father. You know His love. Come back. Come back now. Call out to His name. Just ask Him that simple prayer that Peter prayed when he was sinking in the water. Lord, save me. And God will hear and God will do a mighty work in your life today. Please call out to Him. God bless you. May the Lord be with you. May He keep you safe during these times. May He give you wisdom and understanding of the days of which we live. May He also give you understanding of His word and how to rightly apply it to your lives today. God bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.